Acts chapter 4. I'm going to do my best not to cough for you this morning. What I try to do is focus on the message, and I figure if I spend this time speaking and using up my voice, I have 6 hours then to recuperate and to get it back for tonight. Usually that works until about 10 of, and then the spirit is willing, but the voice box is weak. Acts chapter 4, I want to begin reading in verse 1, and I'd like us to read, let's begin reading in verse 5, and we're going to read down through verse 20, and I'd like to read responsively, please, this morning. Acts chapter 4, verse 5 through verse 20, and we'll read it responsively. Let's stand together, something we do to try to give honor to the public reading of the Word of God, beginning in verse 5. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" If we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, this is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. But when they had commanded them to go outside of the council, they conferred among themselves. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye." May the Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word, and you may be seated. It's my contention that the reason why we don't witness is because we've been taught to do it the wrong way. It's because in the United States, witnessing has become little more than salesmanship. We're taught that Christianity is a product, and we got to get out there and hustle the product, market it, if you will, in the best way, and if we have the right product in the right market, advertised in the right way, sure enough, we'll get buyers sooner or later. You wouldn't believe how much evangelism is predicated upon this. There is a church planting model, meaning a way that people say we ought to do it, that says the way that you start is by telephoning, because they found that if you telephone 50 families, 10 of those families will give you some kind of assent, and 5 of those families will attend your meeting, and that you build from those 5 families, and therefore, if you really want to build a church, you've just got to hit the right markets. And if you want to get somebody saved, well, it's a matter of presenting the product correctly. and we will train you how to present the product. You come into their home, and you must first establish a contact with them. So you look around and observe something in the home that is commentable or commendable or just commentable, and you comment on it. Say, oh, that's such and such a nice thing. And one of them will respond, and then you lead from there, and then you move them to this point, and you move them to that point. Basically, it's no different than what the Orech salesman or what the Fuller Brush man will do when he walks into your house. The difference is, when they're done, hey, they'll be saved. They won't just have a vacuum cleaner. My opinion, that's killing the church. That's killing the church. I don't see that in this book. And what happens is, as a result of that thoroughly American, by the way, system, this is not a system that you will find native to any churches across the globe other than those churches that were planted by Americans. We don't simply practice American religion. We export it all over the globe and make people think it's the only way to do it. And what's happened, and the sad and the really sick thing, is that churches see that this system isn't right, and yet they don't do anything about evangelism on their own. That's what's worse. It's one thing for me to look at somebody who does that and to say, I don't like that. I don't think that's right. But what happens is it creates a fear. It creates a sense of panic among the people. When you talk to the people about evangelism, they panic. I can't do that. I was never a salesman. I want to tell you, I couldn't sell a thing. And the point is, evangelism isn't salesmanship. You're not supposed to sell anything. But you've been taught that in your mind. We bring in an evangelist who himself happens to be a very good salesman. Well, that's not evangelism. When you look at the New Testament, I want to talk about what evangelism is and what we need to be doing and the difference between that and what we've been taught it to be. In this passage, it's really interesting that none of us would want to be placed in a position Peter was in. Peter had been used of God to perform a tremendous miracle the day before. A man who was lame, that's what impotent means, it means powerless. A man who was without power to walk had been made able to walk. Now, this isn't one of those miracles that are not really real. You know, this isn't a mass miracle. This isn't a whatever. This is a absolute, genuine, nobody can deny it. Everybody knew that guy for his whole life, and they knew that he was lame. And then the next day, everybody looked at him and said, and this is everybody in town, by the way, knew about these guys. Beggars in Jerusalem get to be known. Okay, they actually, there are some people, I don't know if you have any in Ithaca, but where I lived in Laurel, we had certain figures around town that everybody knew who they were. Had one guy they called Bowling Alley Bill. I didn't know it. He came to our prayer meeting one night, and he managed to totally disrupt it. Of course, these are a group of Baptists quieter than you, if you can imagine that, right? More staid and more conservative than you. And all of a sudden, he threw a curve into it, and I'm up there. Of course, that's the pastor's job. He's got to play third base, picking up those quick ones, you know, on either side, not letting them out of the infield. And so it was, he was kind of like a street person who was not really with it mentally. And some days he was big into various things, and about one or two days a week he fixed on what he considered Christianity to be, and then 2 days a week he fixed on all kinds of weird stuff in Vietnam, and his mind would go from one thing to the other. You'd see him one day a week sleeping out alongside the road, and then another day a week he'd, in fact, the Friday after this service, he was out in front of our local giant supermarket. I mean, it was the big supermarket in town with a sign, "Repent, the world is ending tomorrow." On the bottom of the sign, right? And so one of our deacons, very quiet man, very staid man, just a wonderful, godly man, walking in, Bill, I don't know what his name, recognized him and said, "I know him. I go to his church," you know, holding up the sign. Well, the people in the community knew that Bowling Alley Bill was not all there, and it was an interesting situation. Well, people know these characters in the community. In Jerusalem, they know the beggars. They know who they are. They're fixtures. It's a small town, if you will. They always sit on the same corner. You always spot them. I got stopped by a beggar who was a bit crazy as well. I have pictures of him. He would stop me on the way to the Church of the Holy Sepulchre on the little street there, and his first line would always be, he came up and he told me, "You look like Burt Lance." Okay, the only names he knew were Jimmy Carter, Burt Lance, and Gerald Ford. This is back in the late 70s and early 80s. Some of you are looking very confused, don't remember any of these people. Giving away generation problems here. But he would walk and he'd say, "Are you Burt Lance?" And I looked at him, "Not that I know of. Why?" Well, that was his way of making a connection with you and then asking for money. And so you know these beggars, you know where they're going to be. So this guy who was healed, everybody knew who he was. And there was no denying the miracle. Well, then the next day they take Peter and John and they set them in the middle of the Sanhedrin. In the middle of the Sadducees. Something you've got to remember here. These are all Sadducees. This is right down right next to the temple. So the Sadducees have control of it. All right? And the Sadducees don't care that they healed somebody. That doesn't bug them. Here's what bugs them. Notice what it says in verse 10. "Be it known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead." Now, he says, "You crucified Christ." Now, first of all, we'll talk about, that's pretty bold to stand and to say, "Oh, by the way, the guy you killed, he's the one," and this is fresh in their minds. It was only like 3 months before that this happened. But what bothers them is that little phrase, "whom God raised from the dead." We'll see this before, because notice what we see down later on. See if I can find it. I'm not going to find it. My mind is not quite working. Here we go, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came up to them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection of the dead." You see, there are different groups, religious groups, among the Jews of that day. There are a group called the Essenes. They're the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's a group called the Zealots. They're the ultra-right-wing militant, "we'll kill you if you don't get out of our land" Jews. There are the Pharisees. They're the groups that Jesus often talks about. And there are the Sadducees. The Sadducees are priests. And one of the differences between the Sadducees and all the other groups is they don't believe in a resurrection of the dead. This life is all there is. If you want to worship God, come to the temple and sacrifice. There is no future world to worry about. Moral things are not that important. Just come and get involved in the sacrifices. We're the priests. We'll handle all the rest for you. And they didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. So what grieves them and what they're going to deal with here is that they're teaching that Jesus rose from the dead. It doesn't bother them that they accused him of murdering Christ. Who can deny that? What bothers them, because Caiaphas, one of those who was standing there, is one of the ones who judged Jesus that night. What bothers them is the resurrection from the dead. And that's the point I want to make. We dealt with that just before Easter. The key towards a vital witness and the difference between witnessing for Jesus Christ and selling the gospel is that people see that the resurrection of the dead is real. That people see that Jesus not only died, but that he rose again. And that they see it by what you do. That's the difference. We're not out there trying to take what we have and offer it to people and sell it to them. Try to sell them our old car. Trying to have them buy into our philosophy. We're out there showing them by what we are and what we do and what we say that Jesus Christ is what he said he was. That's all we're about. And they are two men, we'll see down below, ignorant and unlearned, untaught men who now have to stand among the greatest minds of Judaism. And if you think that these Jews had some kind of hokey, rudimentary philosophy, you can forget about it. You won't find minds at Cornell that were greater than those minds among these Sadducees or among the Pharisees. Their system was as coherent as any. And by the way, you go to Cornell and you'll find several conflicting systems. The people who would be in the English and linguistic side of humanities would have a completely different worldview than the guys in space sciences. Both of them would have a different worldview than the people in philosophy. Don't think that Cornell has a consistent picture. It's many different conflicting philosophies, but mighty brains and learned men there. These men were put, and it says right in the midst, stuck in the middle of them and told to defend their beliefs. They didn't want to be there, but they were put there by God. And what was it that was effective? Did they have their arguments all lined up? They knew what to say. They gave them the Romans Road. They had a carefully sales plan. What did they do? Sit down and look around the temple and say, boy, that's a beautiful menorah you've got over there. And none of that. Look at what was effective in verse 13. I want you to see what will be effective in their life and in yours in witnessing what God chooses to bless. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, that's what impressed them. Boldness. Boldness doesn't have the same meaning that sometimes it does to an American. An American is bold when he says what he thinks, wherever he thinks, however he wants to. Bold sometimes means tactless to us. Boldness in the Bible means freedom. You feel free to say what you think simply because you believe in what you're saying. That's boldness. And boldness isn't something you're born with. Now, certain people are born with a freedom to say what they think. It's their personality. But that's not boldness. This kind of boldness doesn't come from personality. Sometimes people have an idea that if you only had the right kind of personality, you'd be a better witness. Well, forget it. Witnessing has nothing to do with your personality. It has to do with what the Lord does within you. And if you've got a very quiet and shy personality, how much more can God's boldness be seen in you than somebody who is naturally outgoing and somebody who naturally has an easy time talking to people? Boldness is more easily seen in a shy person than it is in an outgoing person. I would have a difficult time expressing to this church that I'm a shy person, that I don't like people, that when we were first married, I told my wife that I think the Lord wants me in the ministry, but I'll never go there because I don't like to be around people. I was very much alone. True? My wife will be very, very much a loner. Very, very much a get those people away from me with their problems kind of person. God had to do a work in my heart so that now not many people would believe that. The people who knew me when I was a freshman in college would have an easy time believing it, but others wouldn't. It's not a boldness that comes from personality. Look what produces that freedom. And by the way, this is what I want you to have, this kind of boldness. I'm not interested. Americans think that if I give you the right lines to say, you'll become a good witness. That's baloney. It's a boldness. By the way, notice how Peter spoke in verse 8. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Spirit is in control of your heart, what comes out of your mouth will be from Him. And that's what we need to work on in our witnessing. Not a technique, not a fishing technique where if I just cast my line enough times, I'll come up with something. We need to work on a freedom, an ability to say what's inside of us and what God has put inside of us. I don't know how many people, even in this church, have said to me, I wanted to say something, but I couldn't. I felt I should have said something, but I didn't. Well, boldness is the freedom to say it. If the time is right, and if the Lord has made it plain to you, it's the ability to say, this is what I think. By the way, the world doesn't lack that boldness to come to you. There isn't one group on our campus who doesn't have all kinds of boldness to come to you and sell what they've got, and try to talk you into what they have. There isn't one group in this world, by the way, other than fundamental Christians sometimes, who are shy to present to you what they think. Every time you see a news broadcast on TV, somebody's trying to convince you of their ideas. every time you see a talk show, every time you see a movie, every time you read a newspaper, somebody is trying to convince you of what they believe. And yet somehow we think that I can't tell other people what I believe. Well, let me show you where this boldness comes from. Where was the heart of the boldness of Peter? Let's start out with where it didn't come from. The boldness of Peter and John, and perceive that they were unlearned and ignorant men. If you have the idea that being trained is going to make you more bold, you can forget it. That by being taught and educated, you will become have a greater freedom to speak, you can just forget it, because that is not true. Education can do many things for you, but it won't make you a better witness for God. It will not happen. That's not the way God chooses to work. Here, they looked at them and they said, you know, these are not people who've been trained. Now, God had a special background for both Peter and John. It's interesting, if you read the Gospel of John chapter 1, I think you can see that these were two of the first three disciples. The first two disciples were two disciples who were disciples of John the Baptist. Standing there, John the Baptist points at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And those two disciples leave John the Baptist and start following Christ. One of those two disciples is named Andrew. And the first thing he does is he goes and gets his brother, whose name is Peter. Okay, this Peter, Simon Peter. The other disciple isn't named. And it's interesting that every time there's a disciple in the Gospel of John who isn't named, it's the author of the book. It's John himself. And John, the author of the Gospel, was originally a follower of John the Baptist. And I won't take time to get into it, but the key there is the Essenes, the Qumran Dead Sea Scroll community. God was going to use that environment to produce the people who would be Christians. God used John the Baptist, who I believe was an Essene originally, and God used that whole environment to produce Christianity. We'll talk about that some long year that we have. But here, neither one of them had been trained. Neither had been to college. Neither one of them had been trained as the Sadducees were trained as priests from birth. By the way, it's interesting. John the Baptist himself was untrained. His father was a priest. But evidently, Zacharias, his father, served in the temple, but John was never trained as a priest. He was evidently adopted by the Essenes when he was a little boy, because the Bible mentions specifically that his father was old. And every time the New Testament mentions a father being old, it's usually because by the time that young boy becomes of age, around 20, the father is dead. For instance, that's why we're told that Joseph was older. He was probably long since dead, because Mary is mentioned while Jesus ministers and not Joseph. All that's for free. The point I want to make here is it doesn't come from being trained. If you think going to Bible college is going to turn you into an effective witnesser, forget it. More often than not, it'll do just the opposite. It will not make you bolder for the Lord. Now, if you have a heart to witness for the Lord, Bible college can help you. But if you don't have the heart, Bible college isn't going to do a thing for you. Seminary isn't going to do a thing for you. Here is what these men saw that made them bold to witness. Let's just go through them quickly. The end of verse 13. It said, they noticed, they marveled that they were untaught. The Sadducees thought, well, to be bold, you've got to be well trained. But these men aren't. Here's what they noticed. They took knowledge or noticed that they'd been with Jesus. What's going to make you bold is if you walk close. That's what does it. If you want to show people Christ, you just walk close to him. You can't help it. That's boldness doesn't come from being convinced of something and having something beaten into your head. Boldness is something that comes naturally. You're with the Lord all the time. I don't wear a ring. Would you know that I was married without a ring? I mean, sir, you've never seen me wear a ring in this church, correct? Nobody has. I just don't wear rings. But everybody knows that I'm married. It affects the way I live. It affects the way I dress occasionally. It affects the way I talk. It affects how I talk to certain people. how I don't talk to certain people. It affects my whole life is changed because of the person whom I am with. And you can see something about me that you're not going to see by a ring on the finger. When you walk with Christ, people will see it. It changes your life. And if you will walk with the Lord, that's where an effective, bold witness starts. It'll change your life in undeniable ways. You know what's going to happen? If you will walk with Christ in your prayer life, talk to Him. I think part of the problem why people don't witness is you listen to Him pray. They talk to Christ as if He's a million miles away. And not, He's right there. He's right in our midst today. That's a reality. That's not a hokey mind game. That's a reality. And if that's real for you, people will see differences in your life and they'll ask you about it. You know the terrible thing? If you walk with Christ, you can't help but witness because people will come to you and ask you about Christ. You won't need to go to people. You'll want to, but you won't need to. When you walk with the Lord and people can see changes, they will come to you and want to know what's going on in your life. You tell me why that's happening. You explain that to me. When they see how walking with Christ changes the way that you go through problems, changes the way that you accept your failures, changes the way you accept setbacks, they'll come to you and say, what's the difference here? When this church walks with Christ and they see the way we treat one another, people will want to know what's going on there. Why isn't it? I would have thought it would have come from some other place. Where does this come from? And you've got an answer. It comes from Christ. They came to these people. Remember, Peter and John didn't march in, you know, kick down the doors of the temple and say, I got something to tell you guys. They brought Peter and John in to witness to them and said, you tell us how you did it. Oh, okay. Under those circumstances, witnessing becomes easy. I'll tell you how I did it. Jesus Christ did it. I have learned that one of the groups that fundamentalists in particular are very inept at witnessing to are Jewish people. And one reason is we don't realize what has been done to Jews in the name of Christianity for 1,000 years. The slaughter and the murder and the hatred that's been practiced. And every time you come as a Christian, that you've got all that baggage on top of it. And we think it's so simple, and we are so foolish in our approach. These guys were Jews, witnessing to Jews. And they were brought right into the midst and said, what is it? I've had an opportunity to do that. I was invited to speak at a Jewish men's retreat. Two men from my Ulpan class said, would you come? It was four synagogues getting together, having a men's retreat. They said, would you come and tell us why you as a Christian would study the Old Testament? Why you're interested in Jewish things? Yes, I would be glad to come. It was a wonderful weekend. I had a great time. More so, none of the rabbis showed up. That night, they wanted to have a Seder service. I was the only person there who could read the Hebrew Old Testament, because they were Reformed Jews, so I was the only person there who could find the scripture that they had to read tonight. Now, if you showed them the scripture, they could read it out loud. Okay, they could read the words, but they didn't know what the words meant. There's a difference between reading it and understanding it. And so I showed it to them, and then one of them, not seriously, but, well, we ought to have him read the scripture tonight. I don't know how it happened, but the rabbi drove 3 hours to be there that night when he found out that someone in his congregation had suggested the Baptist minister read Seder that night. Fortunately, I was circumcised and didn't have to deal with that issue at the time. But it was an interesting circumstance. But my witness to them wasn't jump up on the thing and scream and yell at them. My witness to them was to say, I want to tell you what it is about Jesus Christ that has made me connected to the Old Testament. My connection to the Jewish scriptures is not in spite of Jesus Christ, it's because of Jesus Christ. And to go back and to point that out. Here, these men were bold and they said they've been with Jesus. Can people look at your life and see that you've been with Jesus? Does it change you? Does it affect you? If not, don't try to witness to them. I'll tell you, I do not believe in knocking on doors and saying, I want to witness to you. Understand that right now. I believe in knocking on doors and inviting people to church. I believe in that wholly. Knocking on doors, handing people literature, and saying, this is what we stand for. But I'll tell you, 999 times out of 1,000, somebody knocks on your door, you don't know him, you have no idea what he's like, you have no idea what his belief is, you're going to have an honest discussion about spiritual things on your doorstep. When the Mormons have been there, the Jehovah's Witnesses have been there, the Fuller Brush Man has been there, and maybe some other wacko has been there, and this is just a Baptist wacko, I believe that you knock on doors to invite people to your church. To let them know that what we have is open to the community. To let them know that we are here to minister to the community. But I believe evangelism takes place one-on-one, where you can say, this is what happened to me, and I want to share it. It takes place in your home, in somebody else's home, not on somebody's doorstep. But these people had been with Christ, and people need to see that. Notice what else made them bold. Look at verse 14. And, this is the Sadducees, okay? Beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I got the proof. How are you going to say, well, there's no power in the name of Jesus? He's standing there. You've got the proof. The proof is right there. I don't need to be bold and to make up. The proof is right there. I'm going to tell you that when Jesus Christ does a work, there's visible evidence and proof, and people can't deny it. They can look at your life, and they can look at what the Lord has done and say, there's no denying that the Lord did that. I've got proof. I don't know why it is we train people that I need to argue back and forth through the Bible and reason with people and back people into a corner. You present Scripture so that God will do His work in their life, not so that you can use it, so that God can use it. Our whole job is to say, this is what the Bible says, now it's up to you what you do with it. It's not our job to reason with people and to argue them three ways around the corner. We simply say, this is what the Bible says, this is what God did in my life, watch and see if it's not true. That's what we do. That's what boldness comes from. It's the evidence and the proof. And when God does a work, nobody can deny it. Nobody could look at that man who was standing there and say, there's not something to this. When God does a work in resurrecting Brooktondale Baptist Church, people can look and say, God was behind it. You can't look at what God has done for this church and not see that the Lord is behind it. Are the people any more sincere now than you were 2 to 3 years ago? Is the gospel any different? Have we changed radically the structure? Are the services different? No, only because when you change pastors and you didn't have a pastor 3 years ago, you change small things. The Lord turned the church around. And people can't deny that. When people look at what's going on here, you say the Lord's at work here. That fact is undeniable. It's kind of like we were limping before, and now we're not limping. We're walking. I think it's time we started jogging, by the way, but we're walking now. And that is undeniable evidence in this community that God's at work. Now, maybe people could, like the Sadducees, will look at it, see the undeniable proof, and not want to agree with it. Hey, that's their choice. That's what's in front of them. That's not up to us to make that decision for them. It's not up to us to criticize them or castigate them. It's only up to us to tell them. And that's what we do. But what God has done in this church is just like watching that lame man be healed. And people can look at that and say, that's undeniable. God's at work there. The council sends them out. They can't deny the guy standing there. All three of them are standing there. It's kind of like, hey, we got to talk about this one. You go in the other room. So they talk among themselves and say, hey, we got a problem. Everybody sees this miracle. What are we going to do? The key thing is to make sure it doesn't spread any farther. That's the key thing. We can't stop these people because they've seen the truth. And once they've seen the truth, there's no turning their hearts. We're not going to convince them otherwise because they have seen something of God. But we've got to make sure it doesn't spread. Let me tell you something. It's one thing to look at our church and to see what God does in the church. I believe the concern of our adversary is that it doesn't spread. I believe that when God starts to do a work in Brooktondale Baptist Church, not much that can be done about that. And I don't think our adversary can change that. I think his concern now is to make sure it doesn't spread. Just make sure it doesn't spread. I have something. I don't know what it is. Strep, virus, I've got tonsillitis. I haven't been shaking hands today because my concern is that it doesn't spread. You know, this is going to have to take care of itself. I'm doctored up with medicine, doing all those kinds of stuff. Once you get something, you just don't want to spread it. Well, they wanted to stop the spread of the gospel. Our adversary can't stop the presence of the gospel in this church. No matter what kinds of problems you went through, the gospel was always present in this church. It's the spread of it that he's concerned with. And that's what they want. So they command them, okay, we'll give you this one. You know, we see the guy there. You win this one, just don't spread it. Notice what they had to say in verse 4. Just don't tell other people about it. Here's their answer. 1. Peter and John answered and said, whether it be right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you be the judge. In other words, we'll leave it up to you. What do you think is right? That we should listen to you or listen to God? You judge for yourself. It's interesting. I come to campus, and as I say, every philosophy is out there pushing its views. And what's interesting to me is the one great emphasis as far as fundamentalism is, what right do you have to evangelize? What right do you have to go out and get somebody to change their mind? Isn't that what America's all about? Isn't that what elections are all about? Democrats trying to get you to think like a Democrat, Republicans trying to get you to think like a Republican? Isn't that what it's all about? It's not about believing what you believe. The Constitution doesn't guarantee you the right to believe what you believe. It goes farther. It guarantees you the right to convince others of your beliefs, to preach what you believe, and to get others to think as you believe. That's what our politics are based upon. That's what our religion are based upon. And I'll tell you, our adversary would love it if we would just believe what we believed and keep it to ourselves. They're saying we have to obey God. I cannot do what you're saying because to keep it to myself, not to preach Christ, would be to disobey God. I don't have a choice. How many of you have been obeying God this week? Their point of view is, why would I listen to you? Because if I listen to you and I don't tell other people about Christ, I'm disobeying God. Do you think of it that way? Or is it, what is it that you obey? The compulsion that you might have to be quiet? The fear of how people might think about you? By the way, if you're living a life that's being blessed by God, nobody ever has thought the worst of you for telling them about the gospel. They might not agree with it, and that's not your position. If they don't agree with it, that's their decision. That's their answer before God. That's not your position. But I think when you witness to somebody and tell them what God has done for you, they'll listen to it. You can look on TV, people telling how you can turn on, you ever turn on those channels over 50? Anything over 50 is basically not worth your time. They have 5 different exercises for your abdomen. You know, and all these people saying, it changed my life. You know, I'm a better man today. I'm stronger. I have a new job. You know, my family is better. I made millions because I started exercising my abdomens with this machine. Give me a break. And then they'll have this whole crowd of people, uninterested observers, who all sit around and saying, well, I've got to tell you what this did for me. And people listen to it. That's why they're on TV. Do you think that anybody looks at them and says, you've no right to tell me what happened to your abdomen? You know, sometimes I want, You want to tell people what happened to your spirit. And as long as you are not telling them in such a way that presents to them that you're a better person than they are, so long as you're not doing it in an ungodly way, I don't think that there is one person who wouldn't say, that's interesting. That's the kind of thing. I read about the way somebody overcame a sickness, the way somebody overcame a handicap. And I'm interested in it. Different things. I'm interested in systems that I know nothing about. I don't agree with Alcoholics Anonymous, but I'm interested in seeing how they work for different people and how their successes they've had. It's not that people are going to turn you off. It's in your own heart you're not convinced. But notice their answer in verse 20. We can't help but speak the things we've seen and heard. Boldness comes from you can't help but talk about it. I can't stop it. I'm walking with Christ. I just have to tell you. You know, if you look around our auditorium today, what husbands have their arms around their wives? Two of them. It's probably by coincidence that they're the newest married couples in the church, okay? All right, you men, you're going to get it on the way home. Why? Oh, yeah. Oh, not too late now. Why? Well, I want to tell you, there comes a time when that is something that is so completely natural. That is something that is so completely right. And by the way, there comes a time when the children sit between you so that you can both keep an eye on each other and on the same child, and that's an act of love too, not making one or the other parent, keeping both. All I'm trying to say is that's natural. An expression of love is natural. It's not something that's unnatural. It's not something that you look around and say, I wonder what everybody thinks about this one. I don't even... let me tell you a Bob Hayden story. You know Pastor Hayden? Did you know he announced his engagement on Saturday night? Yes, he announced his engagement. He's getting married July, what, 50, 60? Somewhere in the middle of July. Well, it's probably just by coincidence that, was this the lady that he put his arm around when they were, Pastor Hayden?